The Bible is aware of the societal complexities of alcohol. In a number of places in Scripture, the detriments of drink are described. But wine is also in Scripture described as a good gift from God, and wine and vineyards are pregnant metaphors in Scripture. So with an awareness of and a sensitivity to the complexity of wine and alcohol for many of us, I want to share with you a song about that very thing from the prophet Isaiah. If scholars are correct that this was written in the late 8th century BCE, then Isaiah was preaching about the same time as Hosea. Maybe they guessed that because their names are practically the same. You remember Hosea. We read the prophet Hosea last week. Remember that beautiful maternal language of God for Israel, for the northern kingdom? God, the mother, lamenting the wayward child, saying, "But it was I who taught Israel to walk." Isaiah is preaching at about the same time as Hosea was, but preaching to the southern kingdom of Judah, an equally wayward child of God who is treating the poor with contempt and the vulnerable with violence, solving their problems with warfare and bought-off judges, and worshiping the idols of the Canaanites. And Isaiah compares them to a vineyard gone bad in this piece known as the Song of the Vineyard. And it is in your bulletin. I invite you to follow along. "Let me sing for my beloved a song, a love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. He expected it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and the people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I had not done in it? When I expected it to yield sweet grapes, why did it yield bitter, wild grapes? For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the people of Judah are God's pleasant planting. God expected justice, but saw bloodshed, righteousness, but heard a cry." And then we move from chapter 5 to chapter 11 to hear these words of hope. "A shoot shall come out from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge for the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Righteousness shall be the belt around his waist and faithfulness the belt around his loins." I don't know nothing about no vineyards. And I don't know a lot about wine, although my experience with wine is much more than with vineyards. But I admit that I don't know a lot about wine. I know what I like. But I like to lean on folk who know more than I do when it comes to choosing a bottle. It's intimidating when you go into the wine store and you're literally judging a book by its cover or a bottle by its cover. So I usually go up to someone who looks like they know something and just say, "Help!" I never pretend to know what I don't, because I've seen it used really badly. I need to tell you a story. I worked my last 2 years as an undergraduate in Champaign-Urbana. I worked at the Urbana Liquor Store. Good Methodist thing to do. The owner, John, sold beer and sold liquor because that was where his money came in. That's where his profit margin was. But he loved wine, and he knew wine. He was a wine evangelist. And he said that there was a world of difference between what he called a wine enthusiast and a wine snob. He said that any idiot can be a wine snob. Any idiot, he said, could find good wine for $50. The skill was in finding a good wine for $5. Now, this was 1984 dollars. I don't know if it's possible to find good wine for $5 anymore. I don't know. You do the math for 2019. You figure it out. But John had very little patience for what he called the Urbana wine snobs. These were usually professors who only wanted rare and expensive bottles for their elite little Midwestern wine club out in the prairie. So he played a little joke on them. John had several cases of wine from a respected French vineyard that had had a particularly dismal year. Apparently, it had rained and rained and rained in the weeks before the harvest, and they had to get the harvest in quickly before everything mildewed and was ruined. But the wine was thin and watery and had no complexity. He said it was just dreadful. And it cost him $25 a bottle to find out that it was dreadful. And he would not put it on sale because it was terrible and he didn't want to cause anyone else grief or disappointment. Until the local alternative paper in town, think 7 days, but in the cornfields, came to interview him about wine. And the interviewer, who fancied himself rather a connoisseur, said, "So, is there any secret stash that connoisseurs should know about in your store?" And John said, "Why, as a matter of fact, I do." And then he proceeded to wax poetic in ridiculous adjectives about this amazing $50 a bottle wine that he had in the back. And he said, "Only people in the know, only true wine experts are even aware of this vintage." Well, the next week, every wine snob in Urbana was showing up in our shop asking conspiratorially if we had any 1978 Chateau blah, blah, blah. It's quite amazing, you know. All the experts are saying so. And we sold out in a week. And no one complained. John took the money and he bought a whole bunch of cheaper but good stuff. And his personal ethics was, "I will sell cheaper good stuff to people who ask me about it at wholesale, because I got all this free money." So he sold a particular bottle that he thought was really good for the money, sold it at wholesale to people who came in and were honest about going, "Hey, what? I don't know nothing, help me out." He called himself, during that little exercise, a reverse wine snob. It's kind of a Robin Hood kind of thing. Use the cash of snobs to fund lots of wine for poor enthusiasts. Was it ethical? I don't know. Was it fun to learn from? Amen. I also left that job at the end of the summer when the job became more filling keggers for drunken fraternity parties, and I was during the daytime selling way too many pints of cheap cognac to old guys with handfuls of dimes and quarters, and I started to feel more like a drug pusher than I was a wine seller. Jesus, we're told, was a wine enthusiast. What was his first miracle in the Gospel of John? Water into wine. If you do equivalent measurements of what he provided that day, he made 120 gallons of the good stuff. Woo was right. And he was a reverse wine snob as well. He made the good stuff for everybody at the wedding. Not just the wedding party, not just the mucky mucks, not the ones with special knowledge or special checking accounts. He made wine for everybody. Bob, could you go to the next slide for me? Thanks. In the Song of Isaiah about the vineyard, God is also a reverse wine snob. In Isaiah's song, his beloved, God, makes a vineyard as a project of love. God does everything you need to do to make great grapes, which make great wine. So everyone, all of God's people, can partake and enjoy. The vineyard was not created to bottle up wine for an exclusive clientele on the Upper West Side. It was wine for the poor as well as for the rich. Wine for the folk in between. Wine for folk, yes, who use words like terroir and minerality and tannic. And wine for folk who can't tell a Sauvignon Blanc from a Subaru. Just the promise that, yes, this is the best stuff. Enjoy. Enjoy the fruit of God's love. But it didn't work out that way, we're told. The sweet grapes that were planned on ended up being wild, bitter, unfit for the wine press or the bottle. And you can hear the pain in the vineyard's voice. What more was there that I could have done? There's a blog called Rev Gal. She comments on this piece. She says the metaphor doesn't make a lot of sense as it is. She writes, good champagne grapevines just can't decide to disobey the gardener and grow into wild, bitter grapes. And why would they when they could be champagne? But of course, she writes, this story isn't about grapes. It's about us. Isaiah's vineyard song is a metaphor. And Isaiah even tells you that. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the people of Judah are his pleasant planting. It's a way to ruin a metaphor, tell you that it is one right there. But Isaiah was in a hurry. He wanted them to know that God, the liberator of Israel, God, the protector of Israel, God, the parent of Israel, has done everything God can to raise up a people whose lives would reflect the love of God. That they would bear fruit of social justice, of economic fairness, of love, of mercy, of compassion, and care for the most vulnerable. The poor, the Am Haaretz, the people of the land, the widow, the orphan, the resident alien. How the most vulnerable are treated is the yardstick that the prophets say God uses to judge the people. What does the Lord require of you? Asks Micah. But just this, to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. However, Isaiah says, God expected justice from his vineyard, but saw bloodshed. Righteousness, but heard a cry. Now, in English, those antitheses are a little awkward, but that's because they're better antitheses in Hebrew. So if you can stand a Hebrew lesson for 30 seconds, here's the thing. This is a play on words. It's a pun, a pair of puns. There's a one-letter change in each of those words, in the Hebrew words. God expects justice. God expects mishpat, but instead finds mishpach. God expects justice, but finds bloodshed. God expects justice or righteousness, tzedakah, but instead finds tzatzach, violence. One letter difference between each, but all the difference in the world. Violence and bloodshed instead of justice for the poor. The voice of the marginalized crying out instead of the righteousness of God. Isaiah ends chapter 5 on a grim note. We didn't put it in the reading here. But God decides, I've done what I can. I'm out of here. That's my translation. That's not the literal. God will take away the protection of the vineyard. Will tear down the walls and the hedges so that the animals will devour and trample. Even the rains will stop so that the vineyard returns to scrubland. And that's where chapter 5 ends. Bob, could you go to the next slide? But chapter 5 is not the last word. This, from chapter 11, a shoot shall come out from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Just as Hosea's mothering God could not end her disappointment in anger, but with mercy, so does Isaiah's vineyard keeper end on a note of mercy. Now, the stump of Jesse, who's Jesse? Anyone remember who Jesse is? I'm sorry, I can't. David's father is exactly right. So this is a symbol of the Davidic line, which by Hosea and Isaiah's time was in shambles. You had David. He messed up, but he was the apple of God's eye. A united kingdom, north and south. They got together, put away their fighting, and were a united kingdom. Solomon shows up, and Solomon was a pretty vicious dictator. And under him, the kingdom split again, and David's grandkids and great-grandkids and great-great-grandkids were horrible, dreadful kings And the kingdom was just a mess, a mess. It was a stump of its former self. But Isaiah says, there will be a day, there will be a time when a green shoot, something new, will come out of that seemingly dead stump. A ruined kingdom, but something will grow from a ruined stump. Oh, could you go back one more? I'm sorry. See these ugly looking things? That's actually a vineyard. I think I showed this last year. Barb and I were on a bike tour in northern France, and it was cold and wet and a little early, and when I wanted to see these beautiful vineyards, and it looked like they'd been nuked. There were all these dead stumps. I know what a vine looks like. I have morning glories taking over my backyard. They didn't look nothing like that. There were these black, twisted, gnarled husks as far as the eye could see. Two weeks later, as we were taking a train back to fly home, and I couldn't take a picture at 200 kilometers an hour, so never mind, but we could see that there were green shoots coming up out of these dead stumps. And at the end of the summer, they were laden with grapes. And in 2019, you can go buy a bottle that came out of them down here at the Essex Discount Beverage with your own charge card. Right. Now we can go to the next slide. Thanks. The vineyard is a metaphor, not just of a particular people in a particular time long, long ago that we can ignore, because it's also the story of us as individuals. Each of us is beloved of God. That's a promise over and over and over again throughout Scripture. But there's also the reality that each of us, like Israel, has screwed up. Because that's what we do. And God has corrected and pruned and parented us so that we might begin to more and more resemble the rabbi from Nazareth in whose name we gather and in whose name we live. God offers each of us new hope. The promise is that each of us can be a fresh green shoot from the stump of our old lives. For Christians, Jesus is the epitome of that green shoot of hope, of new life. The Jesus who came to his people and said, "Turn around, the realm of God is at hand. It's here now. It's all around you. Don't you see it?" It's a kingdom whose constitution is simply love and is lived out with justice and compassion and mercy. And you can't write it out in legalese. A lawyer can't write the constitution of the kingdom. It needs stories. The kingdom of God is like a sower sowed some seeds. The kingdom of God is like a woman who found her lost coin. The kingdom of God is like a shepherd who goes after the one who is lost. The kingdom of God is like a father racing to embrace a wayward son. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, so tiny yet so full of potential to grow and grow and grow. Look there, do you not perceive it? The kingdom of God is like yeast, just a pinch, but watch it rise. The kingdom is like a pearl Give away everything you have to purchase it. It's like treasure buried in a field, hidden, but oh, the possibilities. Buy the field. The kingdom of God is like a child. Enter it like a child. The kingdom of God is like, it is like, it is like. The narrative lectionary did not include the last part of chapter 11, just like it didn't include the last part of chapter 5. Because the part that comes right after the description of this stump of Jesse's shoot, righteousness shall be the belt around his waist and faithfulness the belt around his loins, this line comes. And it's a metaphor, and it's the kingdom. The wolf shall lie with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. So what do we do when we feel like dried stumps? Whoever we blame, whether it's ourselves or life or karma, maybe we blame God. But somehow it feels like life has pruned us to devastation. What do we do? Isaiah and Easter say, we rise. We rise. We come up out of the stump of Jesse, green and filled with the possibility of new life. Annie Lamott, who knows a little something about addictions reducing her to a stump, said this about being a shoot. After the devastation, she writes, after an appropriate time of being stunned and in despair, we show up. Maybe we ask God for help. We do the next right thing. We buy or cook a bunch of food for the local homeless. We return phone calls, library books, smiles. We make eye contact with others. And we go to the market and flirt with old or scary, unusual people who seem lonely. This is a blessed sacrament, she says. She writes, Tom Weston taught me decades ago that in the face of human tragedy, we go around the neighborhood and pick up litter, even though there will be more tomorrow. It is another blessed sacrament. We take the action and the insight will follow. That we are basically powerless, but we are not helpless. That's what we're doing today on Stewardship Sunday. We are a little church in the most post-Christendom state in the Union. Congratulations. And yet we show up. And yet we rise. We grow with beautiful new faces. We grow with the great saints in our midst. We grow with babies popping up everywhere like yeast, like mustard seeds. We grow like a shoot out of that which has been destroyed. We grow, we show up, and we do the next right thing. And that's in part what we do on Sunday. Because we learn in the ministry of Jesus, we learn from the ancient stories from the Hebrew Scriptures, What is the next right thing? How do we do that? In a world that looks like it is on an express train handbasket. I'm mixing my metaphors. But I wake up most mornings and go, where am I going and what am I doing in a handbasket? And why is it going so fast? It feels like what we do won't make a bit of difference. A tiny little church in northwest Vermont, in a state where nobody even shows up for election or to run for election for office if they're running for president. They barely show up because they're this tiny. And yet we show up. And yet we grow. And yet we do the next right thing.
Thank you.
What's that?
Thank you.
Oh, you're welcome. Yes. In a couple of weeks, we'll have the opportunity to do the next right thing and say, despite what our culture values, we value all of God's children. We welcome all of God's children, old, young, strong, weak, able-bodied and not, able-minded and not, gay or straight or transgender, all are God's children. We're going to have a chance to vote to become a reconciling congregation. Will it make a difference in the whole world? Will it stop the war on the other side of the planet? No. But it will make a person driving by say, maybe that's a safe place to come to church. And that person will hear the gospel and the good news and know that they can learn how to take the next best step as well. This week you've been invited to pray over what part of your income you want to share to help enable ministry in this little place with this wonderful, quirky people working to bring about the kingdom in our little part of the world. In a little bit, we'll have a chance to offer those cards up for our 2020 ministry for this Stewardship Sunday. Will we change the world? Well, you know what? If we, together with this wonderful little church in Underhill and a wonderful little church in Essex Junction and a wonderful little synagogue in South Burlington and a wonderful mosque at 40th and Allen and a church there and a church there and an atheist who is a person of goodwill down the street. If we're all looking at how do we do the next best thing, will we change the world? Yeah, maybe. An entire field. I keep thinking of that vineyard in France. It looked devastated, but months later, it was making wine. We show up, we rise up, and we do the next best thing. Welcome, brothers and sisters, to the kingdom. Welcome to Stewardship Sunday. Amen.